Well, we're going into Psalm 19 today, which is about God's glory. Now, if you remember just a couple weeks ago, we basically taught on that and taught about how creation declares God's glory. So I'm not going to go too much into that in this psalm this time. I'm going to mention how the psalm declares his glory and then move on into the second part of the psalm where David declares the sufficiency of God's word. And so it's a wonderful section, and we're only going to cover one verse today, and we're going to move on. We're going to have a little mini-series here through Psalm 19. I don't know how long it will last, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I'm not sure. But it's going to be on the sufficiency of God's word. This is important because I'm sure you are aware that there is a war on God's word today. The battle is raging, and some of the key components of the battle are this. Is this really a divinely authored book or merely a compilation of man's writings? Now, how you answer that couldn't be any more important, could it? If it is just man's opinion of what was right and wrong thousands of years ago, well, then does it even matter today? I mean, are the people who say that this book is an outdated, antiquated book, are they right? Is it a book that was important in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but has nothing at all to say to modern-day Orange County? Listen, if it's just authored by men, then that would be true, wouldn't it? But if it has a divine author, and if that divine author is, now here's a theological term, immutable. Now, immutable simply means this, that God never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Now, if that is true, and if that is the author, and the author never changes, then his word never changes. Then what that means is what he said was right 2,000 years ago is still right today. And what he said was wrong 2,000 years ago is still wrong today, even in modern day Orange County. Plus, if it is authored by mere men who got some of it right and some of it wrong, I mean, you hear that now, even in seminaries. You hear that. That yes, it's a book that has truth, but it's not all truth. There are errors in it because it's man's writings. Well, listen, how do I know which is which? How do I know what part of the Bible is true and what part is error? See, a Bible that is only partially inspired is useless. I don't know what to trust. I don't know what has authority over me. But if every word is divinely inspired, then I know what is correct. All of it. It's all truth. It's all correct. Therefore, all of it is authoritative over me. All of it is to be obeyed. And all of it becomes a sure foundation to build my life upon. All of it. And what we're doing when I see scriptures like this, I think it's a great chance to plant our flag as who we are as a church. Here is who we are. At Grace Springs Bible Church, we believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Inerrant, that means without error. Infallible means we believe the text is incapable of error because of who the author is. It is authored by the God who cannot lie. It is authored by the God who is perfect, who makes no mistakes. And so that's what we believe here. Therefore, every page rings with the voice of God, and every passage carries the authority of God. So the battle lines are being drawn. I want you to know what side we stand on. We are not going to compromise the Word of God, and we are not going to lose confidence in the Word of God as we see so many churches today. So many churches are turning to business models and man's techniques and clever little methods and this and that. You know what? But they're leaving the word behind as they do that. They've lost their confidence in the sufficiency of God's word to plant a church and to grow a church and to save souls that come to the church. Listen, we will not panic. We will stick to the word of God. We will preach the word of God. And let me say this, if that's not good enough for some, so be it. But that is who we are. We trust the word of God to be sufficient in all things, and it is the authority in our lives, not only individually, but as a church. Anyway, that's who we are. Psalm 19, let's go ahead and read that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now here's where we're going to be concentrating, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The psalm is broken up into two sections, two different revealers of God's glory, we could say. Verses 1 through 6 is God's glory revealed in the world he made. Verses 7 through 14 is God's glory revealed in the word he gave. Verses 1 through 6 tells us creation proclaims that there is a God, that he is powerful, that he is intelligent. There's this intelligent designer behind all we see. That's why you see the complexity. There must be a designer. And it is proclaiming that day and night, everywhere, to everybody. Paul says this declaration of the glory of God is clear enough to leave man without excuse. That's Romans 1:18-20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This says, in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Wow. So the creation faithfully does its job testifying to the reality of its creator. But what does sinful man do with that testimony, with that sermon that creation is preaching? When Romans 1:18, it says they willfully suppress it. They try to silence that sermon. 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 1:25 tells us they willingly exchange the truth of God for a lie. Evolution is one of those lies, but there are many where man replaces the truth of God with a lie and then clings to that lie, even to their own eternal destruction. But God says, he warns them that creation itself, the testimony that it has, the declaration that it is making is clear enough because I have made it clear enough to hold you accountable. So therefore, when you stand before me, if you have rejected me, you cannot use excuses like, if you would have only shown me you were true. If you would have only shown me you were there, God will say, I showed you every day and every night. My creation cried out to you, preached to you that there is a creator. You are guilty of suppressing that truth. So creation's testimony tells man there is an intelligent, powerful designer behind it all, that the complexity of what we see cannot possibly have come by accident. This is designed to make man realize there is a creator they're accountable to. But here's the problem. Creation doesn't fill in the details of who he is, and creation doesn't fill in the details of what that accountability to him looks like. It doesn't tell us how man is made right with him. It doesn't even tell us whether man needs to be made right with him. I mean, maybe we're okay. That is why we need the second part of this psalm, which is volume 2 of God's revelation. It's scripture. In Scripture, God fills in all the blanks, doesn't he? Creation points us to him and says, there is a creator you're accountable to. And then Scripture comes alongside that and says, here is who he is. Here is what he expects. Here is what is required of you. Here is how to be right with him. Therefore, we could call the world God made volume 1, general revelation. We could call the word God gave volume 2, specific revelation. And they work beautifully together as God reaches out to lost man. Let's dig in to the verses we want to concentrate on, our focus in the next couple weeks. Psalm 19, 7 through 9. Let's read that again. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, in this section, there are six statements about the Scriptures. You'll notice all six contain the words the Lord, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. They're all in caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. We saw a couple weeks ago that means that's talking about the Lord's name, his holy name that is to be revered, his sacred name, Yahweh. So when you see that L-O-R-D, all in caps, that's his name there. Why does David insert this, the law of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord? Why does he insert that into every section? Because he is emphasizing that the Scriptures are the Word of God and not man. And they are to be treated as such. This book is not to be trifled with. It is not to be changed because it might offend somebody. It is not to be softened so the pastor can be more popular or be cool. It is not to be treated like any other book. Listen to what God says about our attitude towards his Word. Isaiah 66, 2. My hands have made both heaven and earth, and they are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. This is how serious God wants us to be about his word. He wants us to be reverential. He wants us to be eager to obey it. I like what one writer said. He said, it's not only the book of God, but the God of books. This book is like no other. Psalm 119, 161 shows us David's attitude. He said, my heart stands in awe of your words. Amen. I fear the church has lost this. I fear the church has lost this awe and reverence of God's word. There's little trembling before his word anymore. And I pray that God will restore that to this church, that this church would love God's word. Honor God's word, respect it, revere it, stand in awe of it like David did. Well, let's see the first of the six statements, and we won't go any further than this in today's study. Look at Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So law in Hebrew is Torah. It identifies the Scriptures as being divine instruction. Scripture, then, is the instructions given by our Creator on how to live life to its fullest. You know, everything I buy, if it's from a reputable company, it comes with a user manual, doesn't it? How to use it. How to make it work. And so we could say that the Bible is the Creator, or the manufacturer's user manual for our life. He has given it to us as a gift. If we'll follow it, our life will work. Our life will bring him glory and bring us satisfaction. And so it's the user manual for life. The word is also comprehensive, and that's the next thing where it says the law is perfect. Now, that word perfect means much more than just without flaw or error. It does mean that, but it means more. In the Hebrew, it also has the idea of being complete and comprehensive. Therefore, God has provided everything you need in this book to know about him, to know about salvation. He's put in this book everything you need to know about Jesus Christ, from his birth to his redemptive work to his soon return. All you need to know about living Christianity in a way that brings God glory and you satisfaction, to live what the Bible calls the abundant life or the risen life. Listen, it's all there. God needs to add nothing else. When he closed up his word in the last chapter of Revelation, he said, it's done. Nothing else need to be added. Now, let's look a bit deeper into what this perfect set of instructions are meant to do. Psalm 19:7, again, says, the law revives the soul. Revive means to bring or call back from wandering, to restore or revive. Now, what is the soul? What is the law of God, his word, aiming at? What refers to that inner person as opposed to the material body? We can say the soul is the real person. It's the eternal us. It's that part of us that is going to go on beyond the grave, either into glory with God or into eternal destruction if we reject him. So the word of God, now get this, the word of God is not aiming at an external, shallow reformation. That is mere religion, turning over a new leaf, trying to be nicer, trying to be more sincere, cleaning up your language a little bit. Listen, that's just religion without the heart being changed. The word takes aim at the soul to produce a radical transformation in the very foundations of who we are. It takes aim at our nature to change that from a rebellious nature we inherited in Adam and give us a new nature that is patterned after God himself. Have you ever really thought about what it means to be born again? How amazing those two words are? Think about this. Just as a child has characteristics from their parents because they inherited their nature. That's why, you know, you dads, somebody will say, oh yeah, your son's like you. I see you in him. Why? Because he was given your nature. That's what happens in physical birth. But now get this, when we are born again, we are really born again to a new father, and we are given his nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, the promises of salvation, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's amazing, isn't it? And so just as a natural child is born with his father's nature, and you can see that, the spiritual child is born again with his spiritual father's nature. And you should be able to see that, the likeness. The result is much more than just a shallow reformation. There is a radical, now please get this, there is a radical disruption of who that person is. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See that? That new nature is wired with a new set of values and priorities, longings and loves. That doesn't mean we're not going to still struggle with sin, but it does mean we have a different perspective on sin. We want to have victory over it. And when we fall and when we fail, it bothers us because our new nature. I used to love sin. I used to be great at planning out how to sin more. Now I long to obey God. And when I do fail, when I do sin, I go to him in confession and repentance. I say, please help me. I don't want to sin. I want to live for your glory. That's that new nature. We've been wired to enjoy something greater than the filth of this world. Let me say that again. We have been wired to enjoy something greater than the filth of this world. So the word's goal is to change you at the very center of who you are, your nature. Your old nature was hostile towards God, Romans 8 says. It didn't want him ruling over you. This new nature is wired to love God, enjoy fellowship with him. It desires to go his way. And so that is what the word is aiming at, is that your soul. Now, the word does two things that I see here in reviving or restoring a soul. First of all, it saves the soul, and then it sanctifies the soul. In other words, we grow in Christ. Let's look at the word and salvation. William Booth, who is one of my heroes, he is the one who started the Salvation Army, just a man of God. He says, we must have truth that will move the sinner. We must have truth that will move the sinner. Well, what truth is that? It's the word of God, isn't it? 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You're born again through the word. The truth that is in the word that is aimed at the soul. You know why I love that? It's because I don't have to be slick or clever or have a massive IQ to evangelize. You know what I need to know? I need to know the Word of God. That's powerful enough. Listen, I will never be slick enough, clever enough, smart enough to somehow free the soul from the tenacity of the flesh's grip on it, trying to keep its independence from God. Do you understand what has to happen for somebody to be saved? That flesh is just gripping on and saying, I will not let him rule over me. I will not give up. And I have nothing in me, in my own abilities, that can free the soul from that grip. Only the Word of God can do that. But the Word of God is designed to do that. It is a weapon forged in heaven, designed to do exactly that. So I don't have to be clever. All I have to do is know the Word and cut the Word loose. Let it do its job. I love what Spurgeon said about the Word. Some of you have probably heard this. He referred to the gospel or the Word of God as a lion. Listen to his words. A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do, yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here comes all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. And so he's talking about the lion being the Word and also the lion being Christ. He says, here's the technique you want to use. Open the cage door. Trust that that is enough. Preach the Word. Arm yourselves with scriptures. Listen, the Word is powerful enough to tear down every objection set up against it. The Word is powerful enough to convert a soul. But let me tell you this. If I was the devil, you know what I'd do? No, I'm not the devil. Okay. If I was, here's what I'd do, though. I would do whatever it takes to get the Word of God out of the church. Wouldn't you? I'd let them work hard at clever methods. I'd inspire them to work hard at clever methods, catchy little sayings, looking cool, just like the world looks. I'd work hard at convincing them that those sort of things are sufficient. That'll get it done. At the same time, I'd work hard to convince them that the Word of God is no longer sufficient, that this weapon forged in heaven designed to convert the soul no longer can do that. I'd take the Word out of the pulpit, and then I wouldn't care how many came into the church. In fact, I'd probably send them into that church. Why? Because in a church without the Word, they just get deceived. They sit in the pews thinking they're on their way to heaven, and they're still on their way to hell because they haven't heard truth. Without the Word, there is no conviction of sin, and without conviction of sin, there is no conversion. So I would fill these churches up that weren't teaching the Word because they're at no danger. They think they're okay, and they're not. Listen, the pastor who is not teaching the Word of God, who is just teaching a bunch of humanism, and that is happening everywhere, that pastor is simply preparing a mass of people to hear on that day, I never knew you. The Word does a couple of things that are necessary for a person to be saved. I want to look at that. The Word exposes the sinner's sin, convicting them of their guilt before God. Listen, it tears down any hope of the sinner saving themselves through their own self-righteousness. But then it graciously leads them to Christ and God's good news that there is a solution for your guilt. Those two things must happen for a person to be saved. Let's look at the scripture exposing sin. Listen, it's designed to do that. It has to do that for a person to be saved. For the sinner to want to go to Christ, they must see that they need to go to Christ. Listen, it's like going to a doctor, isn't it? You have to, I know for me at least, because I don't go to doctors, I have to really think I'm sick before I will go to a doctor. And the sinner must really think they're sinful before they'll really go to Christ, honestly, repenting. embracing him by faith. That's why I love the way of the master. Their evangelism technique, I don't know if you've ever seen them, but it is so brilliant. They just use the word of God. What they do is they expose the sinner's sin, and they do it in a very gentle way, but still they do it in a way where that person comes out saying, I'm in trouble. I've broken God's law. Now what do I do? Here's how they do it. If you've ever seen it, you know this. They start out with four things. First of all, they'll go up to somebody and say, do you think you'll be all right when you stand before God on that day of judgment? What happens when you say that to people? The majority of people on the street will say things like this. Oh, yeah, I'll be fine. I'm good. I'm a good person. I'm sincere. I'm nice. I don't try to hurt anybody on purpose. That's what everybody says. That's what I say. So you think you're good. You think you're nice. Can we test that? And everybody says, of course, because everybody wants to tell you how nice and good they are. Sure, test me. This will be great. And so they use four of the Ten Commandments. And they start out like this. Have you ever lied? Ever, even a little white lie. Have you ever lied? And they usually say, of course, everybody lies. And so what does that make you? A liar. Yes. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, of course. I mean, everybody's taken something. Well, what does that make you? A thief. Have you ever looked on another with lust? And everybody laughs at that one for some reason. Have you ever looked on another with lust? Yes, of course. Scripture says that makes you an adulterer at heart. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Yes. Scripture calls that blasphemy, cursing the one who gave you life. So by your own words, I love this part. So by your own words, you admit you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming adulterer at heart. And all I've used is four of the Ten Commandments, and you're guilty of hundreds and thousands of sins. Now, do you still think you're good enough to get into heaven? Do you still think that God will overlook all that if he is a just and holy judge? Will he allow you into his heaven? And it's amazing how many times you see the person just break. All their confidence, their self-righteousness, their own goodness is destroyed, demolished. And they'll look down and say, no, I don't think so. I don't think he can let me in. Does that concern you? Yes, it does. That's what the Bible does. That's what the Word of God does. It tears down your self-righteousness. It tears down your own sense of goodness so that it can build you back up again with Christ's righteousness instead of your own. I remember in the 90s, there was a well-known pastor around here, and he used to start his service with an evangelistic call. I mean, before anything else was said, he used to say, you know why you're here. Get up here. And people would come up, and I used to listen to that, and I'd think, are you sure they know? Are they just trying to be part of the crowd? Are they just giving Christ a try? Or do they know they are sinners and Christ is their only hope? The difference is huge. Listen, if you come to God just to give him a try, to see what he'll do, you'll eventually leave, probably, because he will let you down. Let me tell you why God will let you down if you come with your own determination. I'm just going to give him a try. I want to see if he'll do this for me and this for me and this for me. He will eventually let you down because God will not give you everything you want. What he will do is give you everything you need. And sometimes what you need, and you know this from Scripture, is trials, right? And so if you've come to him through all this, what the faith message is today or whatever, so I can have a bigger bank account or this, health and wealth and this and that, and you've got all your material needs that you're putting out, and I want to see if he'll meet all those things. Eventually, he's going to let you down. Because eventually, there's going to be trials in your life because you need trials. And you know what? Somebody who has come like that, what do they say? This isn't what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for trials. I signed up so my life would be perfect and good and my bank account would grow and this and that. And no, this is not what I want. And they leave. But if you come because you know you're a sinner and he is the only solution, you'll stay. You didn't come for a bigger bank account. You didn't come for more of the world. You came because you needed forgiveness and he was the only solution. And here's the thing, you will never be disappointed in him. In fact, you'll fall in love with him more and more as you realize more and more the depth of your sin and how much he has loved you. when he willingly allowed the filth of every one of your sins placed on his pure being. And he took it all and paid for it all. And you know what? You will fall in love with him. How can you not? The pastor does his people no good by softening the truth about them. I want to build up their self-image. No. Listen, they need their sin exposed. But you can't stop there. You just don't preach, you're a sinner. Then you've got to tell them what God has done for them. And your people will fall in love with him. Tim Keller said this, here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. That's the gospel, isn't it? Realize that, and now you're ready to fall in love with God and his son. Now he will become your life. Now your heart is so captured that you would never leave him. How could I ever leave the love of my life? How could I ever leave the one who rescued me from my sin? I'm going to be in heaven, in glory for all of eternity, because he took on himself every filthy, wretched thing I had ever done. How could I ever leave somebody like that? He's my hero. He's my rescuer. He's everything to me. And the more I realize what a sinful person I am, the more it glorifies him, what he's done for me, the more I fall in love with him. And I've walked with him for 30-something years, 35, 36, whatever it is. He is the love of my life. Why? Two things. I realize more and more what a wretch I am, and I realize more and more his love for somebody like me. The Word of God is amazing. The power in this book is amazing. That brings us to the second part of what the Word does, and we'll go through this more quickly. It revives the soul in salvation. It revives the soul in sanctification. Never reverse that. Salvation first, then sanctification. Let's look at the Word in sanctification. Sanctification divine is simply this, progressively becoming more like Jesus. Growing in practical holiness, enjoying more and more victory over sin. It's a process that starts at the moment you're saved and will continue on until you're in glory. Things like this, anger is replaced with patience, prejudice with love, selfishness with godly serving, as the Word continues to expose the sins. It exposes the sins so that you see you need a Savior, but it continually exposes those sins as you walk with him. Listen, you think, you know what, I'm doing good, and all of a sudden God points out, you know what, it's time to deal with that anger. Oh yeah, Lord. I see that. Help me. And through the power of the Spirit, through the Scriptures, then you start dealing with those sins as you walk with him, and you become more and more like Jesus Christ. The tool the Spirit uses in this process is the Word, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. I like the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. See that? That's not saying only newborn spiritual babies are to crave the Word. It is saying that all believers, whether you're 5 minutes old in the Lord or 50 years old in the Lord, that all believers should crave the Word like a newborn baby craves milk. Why? Because it's our spiritual food. Because it's how we grow. If we aren't craving the Word, if we are not ingesting the Word on a regular basis, listen, we're starving to death spiritually. We're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. Go over to Romans 12. I want to show you this. It's important. I'm going to show you how this works. We're going to look at the Word and worldliness. Look at Romans 12, 1 through 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in verse 1, it says, in view of God's mercies. In other words, what he has done for us in salvation, how merciful and kind, patient and loving and gracious that he has been to people like us. Because he has been like that, then it says the reasonable thing to do from our part is then to offer our bodies, our whole lives, as living sacrifices to him, which is an act of worship, it says. So we can say we worship, but here is really where worship begins. Here is where the foundation of a worshipful life is built upon. All the acts of worship flow out of a life that is surrendered to Him, that has bowed to Him. Verse 2 shows us one of the ways we do that. We make time to renew our mind in the Word. Then it presents two options, one for those who do and one for those who don't. And remember, we're talking about sanctification and growing here. Here are the options you have concerning the Word of God and how you use it. Either you will be conformed to the world if you are not reading the Word, or you will be transformed through the renewing of your mind if you are. So there's your two options in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Either conform to the world or transformed by the renewing of your mind. It all depends on how you treat the Word of God. Let's see how it works. As we walk through the world, all kinds of spiritually deadening toxins enter our minds, right? I mean, through the conversations you overhear, through radio commercials, through billboards. Listen, it's everywhere. We live in a world that has become a spiritual cesspool. Sin abounds. What do we do to wash out those pollutants that come into our mind every day as we live in this world so that they don't take root in our thinking and in our heart and they start affecting us? Romans 12:2 says we must renew our mind with the Word. We must replace those lies with the truth. We must cleanse them out with truth. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. Watch the growth here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There's the growth. I grow from one degree of glory to another. How? As I gaze upon the glory of the Lord, where do I see the glory of the Lord? I see it in the Scriptures, don't I? As I open my Bible and see what it says about Jesus Christ, as I see Him live out His life in the Gospels, as I gaze upon Him and His beauty and His majesty, see how He responds to things. See how He thinks about things. You know what? The Spirit takes that and applies it. And I start becoming more and more like Him. This is why we are to crave the Word, so that we grow, so that we are transformed. Because the only other option is to be conformed to the world. If you have put the Bible down, if you read it rarely, you are slowly but surely being affected by all those toxins. They are deadening you spiritually. Your thinking is becoming more and more worldly. That is why I always say I never go to counsel to anybody that I know is not reading the Bible regularly. Because what kind of counsel would I get? I would get counsel that is filled with those toxins. I'm not going to get God's counsel. I'm going to get diluted counsel that's mixed in with the world. Listen, like I said, I long for this church to be a congregation addicted to the Word of God. I pray as we look through its beauty in this little series, you'll see what a gift it is. That you'll pick up your Bible if it's been resting on the shelf and you'll start to ingest it. You'll start to read it regularly. You'll start to be transformed through the renewing of your mind into the image of Jesus Christ. Because if you're not doing that, you're being conformed to the world. And where is that going to stop? Where does that end? Usually back in the world eventually. So be careful with this. So our first point as we look through Psalm 119 and the sufficiency of the Word is this. The Word of God is God's instruction for living. It is comprehensive and provides all we need to live for His glory and our satisfaction. The second thing is we saw the Word is designed to reach the soul, converting it. That's salvation. What a tool God has handed us to use in a world that so desperately needs Him. Brothers and sisters, you have all you need to go talk to somebody, to reach them, to see them come to Jesus Christ. They need it so badly. Romans 10:14, though, says we've got to be serious about this. We've got to use it. We've got the tool to use, but we've got to use it. Romans 10:14, but how can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they have never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them? What is that? That's calling out to us all to be bolder, to be more courageous, to care about the lost more. My prayer for this church is that God would move us out of the comfort zone so that we become evangelists. C.T. Studd, famous missionary to China, India, and Africa, said this. This is one of my favorite quotes. Some want to live within the sound of the church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Let me read that again. That's too good for only one time. Some want to live within the sound of the church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. The lost need to be rescued, and God has given us all we need to do that. How tragic to go through life and never tell anybody. Start with the tracks back there. We have provided free tracks. I'm telling you, if you will just go and if you will give those tracks out everywhere you go and eat, you pull out $1 million track, looks just like $1 million bill, and say, here's $1 million tip. People love it. But what will happen is God will take your heart as you're doing that faithfully. And all of a sudden you'll go, you know what? I think I want to take the next step. Next time I want to tell them about Jesus Christ. And you just start kind of growing into it. Challenge yourself. Listen, we have different ways. Evangelism table, you know, that was such a blessing yesterday. I went home floating after that. Day workers. You know, we go to the day workers once a month and I preach or Bob preaches. You know what? You want to try some open air preaching? That's the perfect place. They are so hospitable. They just sit and listen. The only time I've ever had any trouble there when I was open air preaching was by a white guy who walked by. All the Hispanics were listening and they're taking it all in and they'll even thank you after you're done preaching to them. The one white guy is yelling at me. You know what? If you want to try open air preaching, that is just a wonderful place to do it. So we're coming up with opportunities. We're praying for more and more opportunities. There's a saying, the church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize. This is important. Then we saw the word is designed to bring growth to those that are saved. Sanctification. The Christian is to crave the word like the newborn craves milk because it will cause growth. It will also protect you by cleaning out those spiritually deadening toxins. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this time. Lord, we do thank you that your word is so powerful and that, Lord, it does convert souls and it does cause growth. Lord, I thank you for your mercy and your kindness and all who are here who are yours. Lord, we are yours because you have been patient and kind and gracious, because you have drawn us to you. We owe you everything. Lord, I pray that we would offer our lives as living sacrifices in view of what you've done for us, that we would be true worshipers. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost. Thank you for the tool to reach them. Now, Lord, give us the heart to use the tool for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.